Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants or slaves for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, "I believed, therefore I have spoken." With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. I wonder what Paul looked like. You know, if you met Paul, if he came to give you a report, we were thinking this morning about Paul and Barnabas coming back and giving a report to the churches. I wonder what sort of impression you'd have had of him. So, you know, Paul shows up. Yes, Paul is coming. And, you know, he comes in the room and he comes down here and he stands up here like I'm standing, you know. And you look at him and I wonder what you'd think. He's got a nice tan. He's well kept. He's got nice clothes, he looks fit and healthy, completely relaxed. Looks like he can spend a little bit of time in the gym. Looks like he's eating all the right foods. Or I wonder if you'd look at him and you think, this guy looks a bit beaten up. Looks like he could do with a decent meal. He looks a bit pale, to be honest. And did you think he looked older? I thought he looked older. Yeah, he did look older, didn't he? I reckon he's got more grey hairs than when last time he was here. And he's got more wrinkles on his face. Do you know what? I think that man is wasting away. I think that's what they'd say. He's wasting away. Look at him. And Paul would say, yeah, I'm not really very impressive. We have no clue what kind of speaker Paul was. There are sometimes hints and speculations about whether he was a bit of a rubbish preacher. But we don't know that for a fact. I reckon he was a fairly impressive preacher in lots of ways. But he may not have been. Not very impressive in his personality. Maybe not anything compared to the great proponents of rhetoric in Corinth, who maybe did look rather healthy and tanned. His ministry was rather unimpressive, and he was wasting away. And that's what we are really thinking about through 2 Corinthians. There is strength, Paul says, in weakness. Not my strength, but his strength. And we see that again here in chapter 4. You'll remember from the bit we were looking at last week from chapter 3 that there is this surpassing glory, this glory that is changing us and transforming us. It's much more wonderful than the glory of the Old Testament because it's eternal, because it's lasting, because it really does bring us in the presence of God. It brings us righteousness. And so we're bold to approach God. We're bold to speak and to share the gospel. And Paul really continues building on that with the therefore at the beginning of chapter 4. Therefore, because all that is true, because the ministry is glorious, therefore we do not lose heart. Because this glorious gospel ministry that we're engaged in is lasting, it's effective compared to the new covenant, because Jesus is a better savior, because when we preach we can bring light into people's lives, because we really can bring them righteousness, because it all comes through the mercy of God and not anyone's merit or my skill, because all that's true, verse 1, we do not lose heart. We don't lose heart. We don't get discouraged. And that's the first thing. We don't lose heart, says Paul. We preach Christ with integrity. Don't lose heart. Preach Christ with integrity. Paul says we don't give up, we don't give in to temptation, we don't get discouraged. Rather, what do? Well, first of all, we speak the truth plainly. We speak plainly. Paul says rather than losing heart, we try and commend ourselves to people. We have renounced secret and shameful ways, meaning a kind of expression to do with the dark arts, not that necessarily other preachers were using the occult, but kind of as a sort of connection to trying to deceive people in some way, to perform some kind of trick over people. So he says, we've renounced those kind of ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul says we don't use deception and we don't use distortion. Maybe the false teachers were. Chapter 2, verse 17, he compares himself with those who peddle the word of God. Rather, we don't peddle the word of God. They maybe were making some money out of it, but if they weren't even making money out of it, the kind of teachers who were in Corinth, they were selling it and selling themselves in the process. And Paul says we're not like that. And we don't lose heart and become like that. That's the connection. He says, we don't lose heart. We've renounced secret and shameful ways. How does those two connect up? Because they seem different points. Well, they connect up like this. You see, when the gospel seems unimpressive, and perhaps when there don't seem to be many converts, but rather a lot of persecution, the temptation is to do anything we can to be liked, to get converts, to be successful. And there is a danger to use deception or distortion. That word for deceive kind of connects with the idea of doing anything to win, of doing absolutely anything to get to the result that we want. To encourage people perhaps with false promises, to miss out the difficult parts until later. So we can deceive in that way. We can get people into the kingdom, says Paul, on false pretenses. We deceive, but connected with that, and obviously very similar, we can distort. It means to tamper with. Either to change the message altogether or to just change a few words. To bend it out of shape to our audience, to our friends, to our culture. And Paul says, rather than doing all those things, we want to be ministers with integrity, speaking the truth, backed up by our lives, so we speak to every man's conscience. They can see we're saying what we believe, we're living what we believe, we're not deceiving, we're not distorting. We need that reminder as well, don't we? We're probably not any of us going to be highly successful false teachers. I hope not. But we're easily tempted to distort, or to deceive, to lose confidence in the gospel and think, it's not going very well, really. Not enough people are believing. What can we do to get people in? And we need to resist the pressure to deceive people into belief, to be so desperate for people to be saved that we deceive them. Now, of course, you're all kind of thinking, yeah, but we do want to, you know, get to know people, and we do kind of social events, and we don't always say everything all the time. Now, I was joking about Paul and how he might look. You know, if speaking the truth doesn't mean we speak all the truth all the time to everybody, does it? You know, if you see someone who looks old and frail, you don't always say to them, I'd like to tell you the truth, you look old and frail this evening. You could tell me that, but that wouldn't love me much. So we don't always speak all the truth all the time. There are times of getting to know people and finding the right opportunity and so forth. And of course, as a church, we want to draw people into our midst, get among us. So we have social events, we have times when we invite people in where there's a short presentation, a small presentation of the gospel, where there's a particular issue discussed and all those things. We want to exercise hospitality, but always making sure that every event has integrity, that there's nothing we're doing to try and drag people in without telling them the truth. There's nothing that we're doing in those events when we speak the truth where we're effectively distorting the truth because we're so desperate to get people to believe. So we can deceive in that way. There's a more general, perhaps in the church, and perhaps sometimes to us when we're witnessing personally, that temptation to distort the message in some way, to only talk about love without talking about truth and justice, to preach a kind of therapeutic gospel. I was looking to see if there's any football on this afternoon, and I noticed Songs of Praise was on a bit later, and the sort of caption on the TV guide said something like, celebrating fathers, you know, somebody who's raised money for charity and blah, blah, blah. There is a kind of Songs of Praise Christianity. I know some of you may love Songs of Praise, but I don't. I looked at one recently to do with the Big Church Day Out. And, broadly speaking, the Big Church Day Out is, you might have some doubts about some of it, but, you know, there's evangelical people broadly going along to there and singing good evangelical songs. And Songs of Praise managed to sort of be there and pretty much miss out the gospel entirely. It's an extraordinary feat of engineering to be able to do this. Just occasionally crept in with an interviewee who said something gospel-y, but it never got too dangerous. There is that kind of a Christianity, which is when you kind of analyse Songs of Praise, and it was when I was a kid growing up and I wasn't, didn't go out to the evening meeting, my mum kept me in and we had to watch Songs of Praise. It wasn't much better then, so it's not as though this is a sudden decline, but often it's not really people talking about the challenge of the gospel, confronting people with the reality of Jesus. It's people talking about how it helped them, you know. Somebody died, something happened, they lost their job, it was difficult, and God helped them through it. And those are great stories, but if that's all you have in the end distorted the gospel, haven't you? There's the prosperity gospel. God sometimes blesses us materially. You know, we honour him, he honours us. Things go well with us. It's great, and we celebrate that. But there's not always a direct connection. We're faithful. We got loads of money. But there is a gospel that's distorted that says that. So there's the therapeutic gospel, there's the prosperity gospel, there's a socially liberal gospel that says, what is our culture not like in what we say about the way to live morally? Can we just leave that out? And that's distorting. It's actually deceiving. It's actually getting people in on false pretenses that says, well, the God that we want you to come worship is like this, but when you get in and when you get involved and you start reading the book and you say, wow, this is not the God that I thought. Didn't think he was like that. Didn't think he punished sin. Didn't think he had these views. I don't like this God anymore. It's distorting. It's deceiving. And Paul says, look, the reality is not everybody's going to believe the message. But what you do need to do is to shine the light, and you need to shine his light. So you need to speak plainly, but secondly, under this heading of not losing heart, preach Christ with integrity, you need to shine his light and not your light. You need to preach Christ and not yourselves. He says that people are going to be naturally blinded. You remember when Nick was preaching from chapter 2, he said this, verse 15 and 16. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved. And those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. And as Paul says here in this section that we're looking at, our gospel is veiled, verse 3. It is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You can maybe distort it, you can change the light, you can bring just darkness into people's lives, and they might believe it. But the true gospel is very challenging, and actually it will only be effective, not just through your plain speaking, it will only be effective if God works. But your responsibility is to shine the light. You see, Paul says, it's not that all can see that light, and that's okay, says Paul. It's all right that not everybody believes. We can only do what we can do, and God does what God does. What does Paul say we need to do as Christians, as people who are ministers of the gospel, guardians of the gospel? He says, what we got to do is not preach ourselves, but preach Christ as Lord. That's our job. Paul says, we put ourselves in the role of bonded slaves. We preach ourselves as slaves of Christ. As Mark was saying this morning about the elders in the church, they were leaders over a church who were finally, ultimately, in submission to Christ as Lord. Those elders, like Paul and Barnabas, were not to preach themselves. They were not to trust in themselves. They were to preach Christ as the Lord. And the stories we tell about ourselves are only stories that will magnify Christ as Lord, to demonstrate Christ as Master. That's our job. And Paul says, his job, as it were, God's job, God's role, what God does is to shine light. And Paul's encouraged that will happen. Verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, of course, he's talking about those who are already saved, what's happened. But, of course, the expectation is that's what's going to go on happening. So we're trying to speak the truth plainly. We're trying to preach Christ and not ourselves, not talk too much about ourselves, not rely on ourselves. We're going to try and just preach Christ. And he says, what happens is what happened to me, actually, Paul, that the light was shed. He, of course, saw a light on the Damascus Road, and Jesus spoke to him. But he understands that for all those people who were converts in Corinth, this is what happened. The light one day shone. You know, the bulb was switched on. The candle was lit. It all suddenly became clear. What's happening? God is shining light. And Paul connects that with God's work in creation. The same God who speaks light into existence at the beginning, that wonderful thought of God saying, let there be light, and there was light, says, let there be light in this person's heart, and this person's heart, and this person's heart. And wow, immediately there is light. That's what happens when people get saved, isn't it? All these doubts and questions, and it's like a conveyor belt of questions, and you think, this is never going to end. The God of this world, Satan, has blinded them. that they're veiled still. But Paul says that there are going to be some who believe, because you believe. So we don't lose heart. We shine his light. We preach Christ as Lord. Let's do that. Let's do our job. If you've got the gospel in your heart, if you've got the light as one day shone into your heart, then preach Christ. Tell people about Christ. You know what? Not all of them are going to believe. The gospel is veiled. There'll be a conversation you have one day and you think, what a waste of time. I was useless. It seemed to get nowhere. They seem more hostile at the end than they did at the beginning. But one day, in God's mercy, the light will shine. And as we were thinking about last week, and it's worth repeating maybe every week, keep praying for light. Keep praying for light to come. If we recognize that all we can do is speak plainly about Christ, but we can't save people, if we recognize that, what we're doing, we're always praying for light. Lord, I pray that I'd be faithful. I pray that I wouldn't distort anything, but I pray so much that you'd bring light, because it's useless without that. So Paul says, don't lose heart, preach Christ with integrity. But also, don't lose heart, preach Christ with faith, verses 7 through to 18. Paul says, yes, there's this spectacular message about righteousness. It's a glorious message. Just been talking about that in the previous chapter. It has surpassing glory to anything that was experienced. It's more spectacular than anything that's happened in the Old Testament. It's a great message. It's a message of light and life and righteousness, but it's contained and it's passed on by very, very ordinary people. The way God has organized things, the gospel tellers, even the gospel ministers, but all gospel tellers, They're just ordinary, very basic kitchenware. You know, the 99p store kitchenware stuff that will break if you drop it. He says we're jars of clay, verse 7. Jars of clay means the very basic earthenware, fragile, inferior, unimpressive, expendable. You drop it and you break it and you get another one. You go down to the 99p store and buy another earthenware vessel, because they just got some domestic use. And Paul uses that image very powerfully, doesn't he? We've got this glorious message, more glorious than anything Moses experienced on the mountain. And do you know what? The people who are telling it are so, so ordinary. And Paul says the reason is because God's organized it, so we realize that all the power's his. The surpassing power is his. It's always him. It's always his power. It's always his work. So Paul says, don't lose heart. Preach Christ with faith. Preach Christ with faith. And firstly, to think about for a moment, giving our lives, giving over our lives, giving ourselves over to death. Verses 7 through to 12. What Paul is really saying here is we've got this ministry in very ordinary vessels, and it's really tough. We're ordinary people experiencing very, very difficult times. So in that wonderful poetic way, he has that list there. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Now, if you didn't know any better and you didn't have the book of Acts, you might think, great poetry, and that's a great kind of image, you know, exaggeration and all that, and you know, it reads really well, and I'm really into the emotion of it. But of course, you know, it wasn't that bad, was it? And then you read the book of Acts, and you think, it was all over the place, persecution. The interesting thing, when Mark was referring this morning, I thought, he went to kind of illustrate the trials and difficulties, and I thought, you know, he's going to have to go back to chapter 8 and persecution then, and James is beheaded a bit later on, and all those sort of things, and Peter in prison, and Herod, all those things. Then you think, you've only got to go back just a few verses, and you find three examples of persecution just in the chapter before what Mark was preaching, let alone the chapter before that, and the chapter before that, and the chapter before that. Loads of persecution since the stoning of Stephen. Loads of places that Paul and Barnabas or Paul and Silas are driven out of or imprisoned in. That was his life. It seemed very unimpressive and not very extraordinary. It seemed like he was just expending himself, just giving himself up to it. And Paul says, yeah, that's what we're about. All these things are happening to us, being hard-pressed and perplexed and all those things. All these things are happening to us, and they're wearing us out. They're almost smashing these jars up, these ordinary jars. But it's okay, because our death-like experiences, our giving ourselves up, giving ourselves over to death, is producing life. That's the great kind of contrast being made all the way through this section, isn't it? Death for us, life for others. Death for us, life for others. We who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. It doesn't mean so much that it will be revealed in us, but it's revealed through what we say. As our life is expended and we wear ourselves out telling people about Jesus, they get life. Verse 12, so then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. The people who are hearing the gospel, they get life. We get worn out, they get eternal life. And Paul reckons that's all right. Giving over our lives, he says, and living by faith. Verses 13 through to the end. 13 through to 15. And he quotes there in verse 13 from Psalm 116, which is worth a glance. Psalm 116. He says, I believe, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith we also believe and therefore speak. And you remember that when Paul or others quote the Old Testament in the New Testament, they often kind of grab a verse. Sometimes there's something particularly significant about the verse. Sometimes they're plugging into the whole psalm. And I think that's what's going on here, that he's plugging into the whole of Psalm 116. It's a psalm of deliverance. I love the Lord, it begins, for he heard my voice, he heard my cry for mercy. He turned his ear to me. I will call on him as long as I live. This is a man who is seemingly being overcome with trouble. But he needs to tell himself, verse 7, be at rest once more, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. And then verse 15, he says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. Psalm 116, it's a man in distress who's living by faith. He's known God's deliverance in the past. He knows that perhaps the saints, those special ones to God, may die. But he says that's precious in God's sight. And Paul says, with that same attitude, that's how he ends verse 13, with that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. What's he saying? He's saying, we trust God, whatever happens. We talk to ourselves and tell ourselves to take comfort in God. We rely on him even though everything seems to be against us, and so we keep speaking. And he's really saying every gospel word is kind of an act of faith. Which is quite an interesting idea. I believe, therefore, I've spoken. You know, you've got to believe the gospel in order to speak it, haven't you, really? I mean, you can say words, but they're just empty without that. But in a sense, every time you tell the gospel, it's an act of faith. Why is that? Because every time you speak out the gospel, you're saying, I believe it, and I believe it will actually change your life. Every gospel word is an act of faith. Faith in the God who is faithful. And we believe because of the resurrection. Verse 14, because we know that the one who raised Jesus, the Lord Jesus from the dead, will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. Every time we speak the gospel, we believe it because Jesus has been risen from the dead, and we reckon all of his saints are going to be risen from the dead. Precious in his sight is the death of the saints. And we're doing this so the grace of the Lord Jesus, verse 15, will reach more and more people. So he talks about living by faith and finally seeing the invisible, verses 16 through to 18. Another therefore in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Obviously he said that in verse 1, therefore we do not lose heart. So it's kind of a bookend to kind of drag it all back together again and say we're not going to lose heart because we're doing all these things and it's quite tough sometimes, quite tough most of the time in fact. But we do not lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away, inwardly we're being renewed. Visibly, there's decay. I do look older. I do look more wrinkly. I do look worn out. Visibly, this outward shell is decaying. Of course, that's generally true for us as we get older, but I think he's particularly talking about the trials that come through giving yourself over to gospel work. Outwardly, it's all decaying. But inwardly, I'm being renewed, like he said in chapter 3, transformed from glory to glory. And Paul says, I need that eternal perspective, so I keep going. We do not lose heart because we've got this eternal perspective. We know that right now God can save people. We know that in the future, all this effort, all this wearing myself out is worth it. There's bodily decay, but it doesn't worry Paul. He says you can get worn out through age, you can get worn out through ministry, you can get worn out through the work that you're doing. There's no problem. Outwardly, you can be wasting away, but inwardly renewed every day from glory to glory. And troubles don't depress him. Verse 17, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. If you knew Paul's life, if you'd read those previous verses, you'd say, yeah, what do you mean, light and momentary troubles? But he's using a very simple comparison. He's saying, compared to eternity, whatever I'm going through, hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, dying every day to my own self-interest. How would I describe all those things? Hounded from town to town, flogged and left for dead, shipwrecked, imprisoned, interrogated, disliked by many, persecuted by the Jews, persecuted by the Romans, in danger wherever I went. Light and momentary troubles. A kind of slimming version of trouble. Like one of those things to stave off hunger, just small and light and momentary. It's very quickly over. That's how he describes his troubles. And he can only do that, not by being unrealistic, like denying them all, because he just described them all. He can only do that because he's comparing them with the glory that is to come. You see, you can be short-termist or you can be long-termist. You know, you can play a short game or you can play a long game in life. You know, you can sort of think, well, this is difficult now, but in a few years' time, it's going to be not so bad. Those kind of things. You can be that, but Paul's neither of those. He's not just a bit more of a long-termer than you might be. He's what you might call eternist. He's not short-termist. He's not long-termist. He's eternal-ist. Because he's thinking about glory, eternal glory. And so he says, I look at and I focus on what is not seen, Jesus in glory, the glory that is yet to be revealed. Because everything I look around at me, including my worn out old body, and all of us gospel ministers who are wearing ourselves out and getting flogged to death, I look around at all that and it's temporary. It's not going to last. Look around at all the good things, all the things that I'm perhaps missing out on. And I think they're not going to last. So I'm fixing my eyes on glory, and then that gives everything else perspective. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. Spreading the gospel, speaking the gospel, preach Christ with faith. Preach Christ with faith, that the power is not yours, but it's his. You're just a worn-out old vessel that will break easily, but preach Christ, believing that he will save. And give your life over for the gospel. You know the thing about reading this as I was preparing, and I don't often kind of want to say that because in a sense you can always say it, but of many of the passages, this one really kind of gets you because you think, my life is so easy. You look at this and it says, hard pressed, crushed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, destroyed. Sorry, not struck down, but not destroyed. Carrying around in our body the death of Jesus. You look at this kind of list and you think, yeah, you know, some days are a bit tough and there's this partial situation that's a bit difficult and there's this disappointment here in life, but it's not so bad. That's not to make us wish trouble on ourselves, but it's just to raise the question, am I giving my life over in the service of Christ? And you know that we can only do that if we have eternity in view. Because otherwise we'll always be begrudging what we missed. Now, of course, there's a whole lot of responsibilities we have in life to show up for work and to care for our families and to love people. And there's all those things to do. But you will miss out on stuff if you really give yourself over to gospel work. You will miss out on some pleasure, some experience, some family event, some party that you really wanted to go to, some concert that you really wanted to attend, something that you wanted to do, times at the gym that you wanted to get there. I've now got a gospel excuse for not going to the gym. That you will miss out on stuff, and you will feel knackered some days. I've decided now, having looked up the definition, that knackered is an all right word to use. So we're okay with that. But you will feel like that sometimes. And you might get a bit older than you might otherwise if you'd have lived more healthily and had put your feet up more and watched the TV or gone for a run or done all those pleasurable things that you wanted to do. Are you giving yourself over to the work of the gospel? Does it hurt a bit? Is it a bit painful? Is it a bit sacrificial? Is it a bit, oh, it's hard doing this? You'll only do it if you've got eternity in view. And you'll only do it well if you do it humbly. There's humility just all through here, isn't there, in this text? The gospel veiled. We're just earthen vessels. The surpassing power is for him. We're preaching Christ. We're not preaching ourselves. You'll only do it well if you do it humbly. To think, I'm expendable. You know, there'll be a moment where this earthen vessel, me, is just dropped. And it smashes. And God can use somebody else. I wasn't God's gift to the church in that ultimate sense. I was God's gift to the church for that moment. And I want to wear myself out, but do it humbly, recognizing that the glory is his, that my dependence is completely on him, that I'm expendable, I'm valuable, yes. I'm on my way to glory, yes. God will graciously use me, yes. But I'm only special in as much as he works. Don't lose heart. Preach Christ with integrity. Preach Christ with faith.